Please turn to Hebrews 3 on page 1205 in the Church Bibles. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Psalm 95, verse 1. And we're not going to be British and like St. Helens. We're going to say it enthusiastically. If you've got your Bible open, so with your heads up, please, just the first two verses. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Thank you. Well, this is the second psalm of four that we are studying together during the four Sunday mornings in August. Known widely, as many of you realize, as the Venite, it's got three great invitations to come. In verse 1, come, let us sing to the Lord. In verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. And in verse 6, so come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Well, that's my choice for the Psalms today. We don't seem to be able to get completely in harmony with the notice sheet, but that's what we're doing today. And should you be looking at Psalm 8, you're in the wrong place, Psalm 95. Last week, we looked at Psalm number 1. We discovered that it was a psalm of enormous encouragement. I gave it the title, The True Prosperity Gospel, as opposed to the false. The wonderful promise that every Christian can be, in God's sight, a success. I was feeling rather a failure last week because I've been reading the story of an African missionary brought up, as far as one can see, on a manure heap, more or less, who has achieved more in his life than all of us put together. So I've been feeling very small. And I think often we Christians feel inadequate, very small, as though we achieve very little. But Psalm 1 was so encouraging because it promised that we can make a success of life by being a fruitful Christian in the place that God has put us, whatever our gifts or whatever our circumstances. What is needed is the fruit of right living, of faithful service, and the fruit of the Spirit. So that was encouraging. We needn't be a failure. Next week we are doing Psalm 8, and again it's an enormously encouraging psalm. It tells us the vast privilege that is ours simply because we are human beings made in the image of God. Sometimes you may get rather depressed and weary of being called a sinner when you come to church. Well, that's because, of course, the church is a place for truth. But it does get overdone sometimes. It's not always the balance of the Bible. And next Sunday morning, we're not looking at the depravity of man. There's not a trace or whisper of that in Psalm 8. It's all about the great dignity of man, a dignity so great that Almighty God could actually come down to earth in a man, as a man, in the incarnation. That tells you a great deal about being a man or a woman. Maybe you get a little weary of pseudoscience on the telly today that gives the impression there's no great difference between us and the apes. Well, come next week and you'll see the difference. The marvelous fact that God has made man in his own image. That's going to be a very encouraging Sunday morning next week. Well, I tell you that because this week it's not going to be very encouraging. It's going to be more like the weather. These lovely, bright mornings that we have that by midday have turned dark and threatening with ominous clouds, and by tea time the heavens open, the lightning and thunder comes, and the monsoon arrives. And Psalm 95, as you look at it and glance at it, and it will help if you have your Bible open, Psalm 95 is rather like that. It has a brilliant first half, rather like those wonderful summer mornings, where we listen to happy voices praising God. And then at the end of verse 7, abruptly, the singing is interrupted. God intervenes. The clouds are dark. There's no silver lining at all. Indeed, in verse 10, there's a flash of lightning. I'm disgusted with you. Another disappointment with the new translation. Loathed is not the right word. It's not the mot juste. It means exactly, I'm disgusted. And then verse 11, well, there's thunder. Never will you reach your heavenly home. Now, there was a time, and you can understand it, when scholars asked, do these two halves really belong together? Or have they in some strange way got connected when they're not, when they have nothing very much in common? But the universal testimony of scholars today, as far as I've been able to make out during this last week, is that they do belong. And I don't think there's any doubt about that, because there are other psalms exactly the same, like Psalm 81, that you can check up on your own later. Now, this extraordinary contrast between sunshine and dark is quite deliberate. Indeed, it constitutes the message of the psalm that we're going to hear today. Of course, there are people today who are so thin-skinned or so foolish that they won't allow any mention of God's anger. The American Episcopal Church has cut off the second half in its prayer book. So did the 1928 revised prayer book for the Church of England. And in cathedrals and places where they sing, you will seldom hear them sing verses 8 to the end. But I guess and hope that ours is a congregation that is too honest to reject what we don't like. Too sensible and wise, I hope, to make the Bible conform to our way of thinking. So, this morning we're not going to amputate the second half, we're going to look it straight in the face. But before we plunge into Psalm 95, I think it's worth saying that this psalm does answer a number of very important questions. It does answer some extremely disquieting experiences that we have that often cause us great perplexity. One. Here is a man, a believer for 30 or 40 years. He's an active member of his church. He serves his church in a number of offices, but suddenly, towards the end of his life, abruptly, he throws it all over. He ceases to call himself a Christian. He tells his anxious friends that it's all a great relief to put his faith behind him. For his friends, it's a terrible shock. They hardly know what to do. But apparently for him, he's smiling all over his face. It's a great deliverance. What does that mean? Is he a Christian or not? Two. Here is a church or chapel, once renowned for its testimony, strong and fruitful. Yet, in a generation, indeed less than a generation, barren, bankrupt, spiritually and materially. It's boarded up now as we drive through that great city. A sad end when we know the great beginnings of not so very long ago. The next we hear is that the site has been bought for a supermarket. It happened in the first century. What did happen to all those great churches in Asia Minor? None of them survived. What happened in North Africa in the 7th century? Yes, I know that Islam was very strong, but these were the churches of Athanasius and other great men swept away in a few years. What's happening in our own day when so many churches have ceased to function and have disappeared? What went wrong? Well, of course, I don't want to oversimplify the problem. Sometimes there were pastoral reasons, there were population movements, there were historical and geographical reasons, no doubt. But at root, for many, there was just one reason, a very simple reason to understand, and we shall come to it by and by. But first, we must start at the beginning. So, will you turn to Psalm 95? It's the first of a group of lovely psalms. And by the way, the word psalm simply means song or hymn. This is the hymn book of the Christian church. It's the beginning of a lovely group from 96 to 100. And so many of this little group begin like that. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Look at 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Look at 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. And 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. I hope you do. It's not a miserable thing to serve God. It's a joyful thing. And naturally, following that wonderful example, many great hymn writers and lesser known hymn writers since then have imitated this great call to praise. For example, come, let us join our cheerful songs. Or, at Christmas, O come, all ye faithful. Or at harvest time, come, you thankful people, come. Yet, strangely, as I discovered in looking this through, down the centuries, from the very beginning of Christian history, Psalm 95 has stood out as rather unique, a supreme vehicle for the church's praise. Here, for example, is Athanasius, who lived in the 300s in the 4th century AD, a great defender of the faith, writing on one occasion of the church in Constantinople, quote, before the beginning of their prayers, Christians invite and exhort one another in the words of Psalm 95. And so it has been down the ages across the world. And after looking into it this week, I think I can see why. Because these seven verses that you're looking at the beginning of the psalm, more clearly, more concisely, and more comprehensively summarize what God has done for his people and is for his people today than any other seven verses that you could put together. We haven't time to look at this in detail, but follow me as I go through these seven verses. First, verses 1 and 2, God is our Savior. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Yes, joy, the distinctive note of Christian joy, is only heard in the Church of Christ. You will never hear it in the temples of heathenism. You'll never hear it in the mosque or the Buddhist temple. You'll never hear it anywhere else, because this joy springs from an experience of salvation. You remember C.S. Lewis's autobiography, not easy to read, but a wonderful book, with the delightful title, Surprised by Joy. Yes, that great intellect of C.S. Lewis. Yes, yet his life has changed, and the distinctive thing was not necessarily knowledge or goodness, but gladness. He is our Savior. And Psalm 95 begins by thanking God for that. Secondly, he is our Sovereign Lord. Let me read 3 to 5. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. That means, in the words that you sometimes used to see scrawled on buildings in the city about 10 years ago, Jesus rules, okay. And he does rule, doesn't he? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The language here probably refers to the ancient fears of people in those days. The depth of the earth could mean here the underworld. And the mountain peaks were the places where evil spirits were thought to dwell. And the sea, well, as you probably know, the Jews were never fond of the sea. They were not a maritime people. They looked out on that great ocean as hostile, hostile forces personified. Why, in their history, their ships had set forth and been wrecked almost immediately. But Jesus, as we would say, or the Lord, as they would say, was king of all these things. The depth of the earth, the underworld, is his. The mountaintops are his. The sea is his, for he made it. It's a fairly advanced way of thinking, isn't it? We had it on the radio this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way, that the Lord is the only God? We heard the percentage of clergy who no longer believe that. But the psalmist believed it. He is a king above all gods. God our Savior, God our Sovereign, but perhaps even more marvelous than any of that for us as Christians, verse 6 and 7, God our Shepherd. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Here is a great Creator who has to care for the whole universe, and yet he is ours. We are his flock, his people, the sheep of his hand. I love the fours, don't you, in this introduction? The four of verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, that's why we praise him. And verse 7, for he is our God. Those two things together summarize why we praise God. He's a great God, there's no God like him. He's the creator, the maker of all. And friends, what a wonderful thought. In Jesus Christ, he is our God. Now, is that not good news? Good news of God. Is it not news that we would want to share with our fellow Christians? That's why I think this psalm has been so popular down the ages. Because when people discover God as Savior, Sovereign, and Shepherd, they want to turn to their friends and share these things. I'm sure you've discovered that in life. Your pleasure in discovering something of outstanding worth is doubled if somebody else will join in it. I've been excited by the exhibition in the Tate Britain of Thomas Girton's work, the young man who died in his 20s, of whom, just forgotten the name of the other watercolorist, but that shows you how addle-headed I'm getting. Turner said that if Thomas Girton had lived, he would have starved. Wonderful watercolors. And I have a great friend who's an artist and a watercolorist down in the West Country, and I've invited him to come and spend a day with me in London and go and see the exhibition. Why do I do that? Because my pleasure will be redoubled when he sees these things. In other words, though it's a great pleasure to me to see them, it's an even greater pleasure to share it. So here in Psalm 95, intelligent, experienced, joyful believers invite other believers to join with them in thankfulness for a God who saves, a God who rules, and a God who cares and guides and protects his people. But then, when all is well and hearts are lifted up, there comes this voice from heaven, strong, serious, sorrowful. Oh, that today you would listen. I think that's the best translation, probably. Oh, that today you would listen. I say a voice from heaven, but if you look at the psalm, it looks very much as though that last line in verse 7 is from the psalmist, who says, today, if you will hear his, that is God's voice. But I'd like, if you will, to turn to our reading this morning, Hebrews 3. In fact, if you're able to keep a hand in both and do a kind of squinting during the sermon, it'll help to me, because Hebrews 3, of course, quotes Psalm 95 at great length. It meditates on it. And if you look at Hebrews 3, page 1205, you will see there that the author is in no doubt as to who is speaking in that last line of verse 7. Verse 7, then, of Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. Well, we won't keep ourselves there in Hebrews 3 for the moment. We'll come back here to Psalm 95. but it seems as though from verse 7b, or whatever you like to call it, that very last line, we're hearing the very word of God. And that makes it, does it not, very important for you and me. If you believe in the Holy Spirit, and if you believe that the Holy Spirit guides and protects and speaks to his church today, here are his words. The climax comes, and I'm not quite sure why these modern translations put these specially in inverted commas, though I suppose it makes the point, though it's all the words of God. The climax comes in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 is a flash of lightning, isn't it? They are a people who go astray in their heart, for they have not known my ways. And then verse 11, the thunder. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall never, never enter my rest. I think you can understand why some people have preferred to ignore this painful ending and simply cut it off. But with integrity, this morning, we cannot do that. Thrilled as we were when the psalm began with its deep notes of praise, we're left at the end of the psalm, if we paid attention to what we said or sung, trembling. Never enter my rest. It's a very final verdict, isn't it? In New Testament terms, it means that heaven is shut to us. Well, Mr. Preacher, you said it was going to be depressing this morning. It certainly is that. Are you really saying, says somebody in the congregation who's listening to me this morning, are you really saying that we who trust Jesus as Savior and Lord can yet be lost? Are you saying that the promise of the Good Shepherd, that his sheep will never perish and no one will pluck them from his hand, are you saying that this is not true after all? Well, at first sight it looks rather like that, but I'm not saying that. And thank God, nor is the psalm. Let me explain. Briefly, since time doesn't permit me to examine all the details of the second half, let me say this to start with. This psalm is a corporate psalm. And by the way, very often these psalms are, and because we're such individualists, we read them in terms only of ourselves, little me. But this psalm is all about all of us. It addresses the whole professing church of God down the ages. These are words addressed to the wilderness generation. Verse 9, do you see that? Our fathers who put me to the test. It's addressed, obviously, to the psalmist generation, and some scholars wonder if this wasn't sung soon after the return from captivity. As there God was saying, well, you did it all wrong when you came out of Egypt. You're going to repeat those sins, those wickednesses, those doubts. Yes, it was spoken to the wilderness generation centuries before. It's clearly spoken, isn't it, by God to the psalmist generation. In Hebrews 3, we have every reason to suppose that it is spoken to the first century churches. And every time we open our books and sing this or say it today, God is speaking to the church in the world of our own time. It's remarkable, isn't it? From the wilderness to today, this is still a word from God. And the world church today is warned by this psalm not to follow the example of that wilderness generation, a generation that faced such displeasure from God. Yes, I will turn over to Hebrews 3 rather than read it from Psalm 95, so if you will scrabble away and find it for me again, Hebrews 3:15, let me read that. And will you pay special attention to the conclusion? As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion of long ago. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Incidentally, 600,000 people. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter, I want you to notice this very carefully in a moment or two, because of unbelief. What is being described here? Have we a description here of believers who sinned? But we all sin, don't we? Have we got a description here of believers who failed God? But you fail God, and so have I many times. Have we got a picture here of believers who are greatly tested? But then that's been true of some of you who are here today. Is this a picture, then, of believers who cannot understand why God permits this or that, pain, perplexity? But surely there's not a single intelligent Christian here who's not been left with questions they can't answer. Now, what is being described here, wait for it, because it is so important, is not believers who have failed and sinned and worried and doubted. What is being described here is unbelief and unbelievers. It was years ago when at last I got this straight in my own mind, and I got it straight by a strange little letter right at the end of the Bible called Jude. I dare say you haven't read Jude lately or found a great deal in it, but if you would turn to it for a moment, just before the book of Revelation, I'd like to introduce you, if you've never met it, verse 5, because at a particular point in my own thinking these things through, verse 5 was such an enlightenment, such an illumination. Did God cast out those who sinned? Did God cast out those who wearied? Did God cast out those who were downcast? No. Verse 5 of Jude. And don't worry if you haven't found it. Listen just to me as I read it. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Let's get this absolutely clear. No believer, however frail, however tried, however weary, however conscious of sin today, however perplexed, no believer will ever be lost. And let's get this clear. No unbeliever, whatever their privileged upbringing, whatever their Christian associations, whatever their theological expertise, they may be DDs for all I know, whatever their authority in the professing church today, no unbeliever will be saved. Are you clear about those two things? I spent a lot of time last week looking at all the words and phrases used in part 2 of Psalm 95 and in Hebrews chapter 3. And I was very interested, since Hebrews is the New Testament commentary on Psalm 95, that all of them are terms of not failure of the Christian, but of unbelief. Let me read them. We won't look at them all because time is against us. Rebellion. Words like quarreling and contending with God, refusing to have anything to do with God until he tells me why. Hardened hearts, the normal description of the unbeliever. Putting God to the test. Why, that's what the young unbeliever does. I remember that when I used to take university missions. Having you up late at night, putting questions to you, saying, well, if you can answer this, we might possibly give God a chance. But until you can answer it, of course we can't. That's the unbeliever, that's the pagan. Disobedience, which is the other word the Bible uses for unbelief. Ignorance of God's ways. Rebellion, contention, hardened hearts, testing God, unbelief, disobedience to God, and ignorance of his ways. These are not the marks of the faltering Christian. These are the marks of the unbeliever. And they're not the marks of the unbeliever once upon a time, just for a while, but for 40 years. Persistent, stubborn, chronic. That's why churches and chapels collapse and denominations diminish and die, and it's happening amongst us in the West more and more. That's why the churches of Europe are the black spot on the missionary map. This is what disgusts the Lord God. Unbelief amongst those who profess and call themselves Christians, and even call themselves Christian leaders. But still, we haven't located the cause of the problem, the root. What is it? Well, I've kept it to the end. It's remarkably elementary. It's uncomplicated and simple. And here it is. It's right at the beginning of our paragraph. Today, oh, that you would, what? Listen. Those who harden their hearts are those who would not listen. I think I've told a number of my friends here of the priceless time I had in a Christian manse about a year and a half ago, where the little boy of, I think he was 5 or 6, was sent out to sit on the top of the stairs because he wouldn't eat his delicious food. And he was asked back from the top of the stairs and asked if he was willing to say he was sorry. No. He was asked back 3, 4 times. Absolute refusal to say sorry. No. That was in front of me and other Christian guests, you know. It takes quite a lot of doing. But any of you who have children or grandchildren know how incredibly stubborn they can be. But isn't that true of us too? People that I've talked to have a contention with God and will not give it up. Angry with God. Now, the churches that refuse to listen, who harden their hearts to the word of God, those become churches of unbelievers. Just as faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so unbelief comes by refusing to hear and hardening the heart. And the evidence, my dear friends, is all around you. I don't have to persuade you. You knew it. It may be true of the church where you were brought up. I was brought up at St. John's Sub Castro in Lewis. I remember the church of my boyhood. We never heard the word of God. Very nice people who used to go to church with us, my parents and my brother and I. It wasn't until many, many years later when I used to go back to Lewis and meet some of those people, then elderly people, and talk with them, that I realized to my shock that they were all unbelievers. Let's look at a last reference before I close. Let's turn back finally to Hebrews, which is, after all, the authoritative interpretation of Psalm 95. And you will see here the language of unbelief, which is the result of not listening to the word of God. Indeed, there is no other way of remaining a believer unless we listen to what God says. And I think Hebrews 4 puts this more powerfully than any other chapter I know in the whole of the Scriptures. Let me start at chapter 4, verse 2. Good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united in faith with those who listened. 4:6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, which incidentally is just a synonym for unbelief. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then, so strikingly, verse 12, why does this little paragraph come so suddenly at this point? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom he must give account. You see, as I listen to the word of God, God sees me. He opens my heart to myself. I come to know who I am, and I come to know who he is. I can no longer remain a stubborn unbeliever as I see my foolishness, my quarrelsomeness, my contention, my doubts. It's very striking, isn't it, that that comes in this great chapter about unbelief. Is it rather frightening? I think it is a bit frightening, isn't it, to open that word of God, to have it from the pulpit. Many churches have fled from the very idea of opening the word of God because it is like a sharp sword. But if the sword pierces us and wounds us, and it does, it has to you and it has to me, yet, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He sympathized with our weakness. No, it wasn't weakness that caused those people in the wilderness to be destroyed. It wasn't weakness that caused the churches of Asia Minor to be destroyed. It wasn't weakness that has caused so many churches in this country in the last century to shut up shop. It was unbelief. It's only because of unbelief that the doors of heaven are shut. And unbelief comes because we refuse to listen to God. Let's pray. Today, oh, that you would listen to his voice. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for that message we've often heard, and we thank you for that word today, and we resolve in our hearts, each of us as we sit here, seriously considering this great passage, we resolve that this very day we will soften our hearts again towards your word. We'll let that sword do its work. And in our weakness, we'll come to that great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and will come to his throne of grace. Grant that today for each one of us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.